Good morning. It's great to see you this morning. Again, Happy New Year. I'm a little shocked there's not more red and black in the crowd, but I am glad to say that many of you did honor your halftime prayers during the Georgia-Oklahoma game, and you're here this morning. And I'll go ahead and let you know that if Georgia wins tomorrow night, I do expect to see no one miss another Sunday the rest of the year and no one miss a tithe check, because we know that those prayers will be going up over the next few hours before the game tomorrow. I'm not going to tell you who I'm pulling for because it might make you mad. But anyway, if you've got your Bible, let me invite you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians. Now, in the book of Ephesians, we're going to be starting a new journey that's going to take us from now until probably about the end of August. And you're thinking, man, that's a long time out. Well, here's the deal. We spent 6 months working through three chapters in the greatest sermon ever preached, the Lord's the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Matthew. Ephesians is six chapters. So really, we could draw this thing out for a year and a half if you wanted to go at that other rate of speed. But we're going to condense it down to about 8 months. There's a few breaks in there. It's not 100% Ephesians from now until then. But we find in this book of Scripture, we find something wonderful and exciting about who we are today. Now, you're thinking, man, this is just a letter that Paul wrote a couple thousand years ago to a church that had nothing to do with us today. As we're going to journey today, we're going to do some background and we're going to give some thought to why the book of Ephesians, and we're going to look in here in this passage of Scripture together, and we're going to kind of see, wait, Ephesus and the church at Ephesus has a lot more to do with me today than maybe I understood or realized. So in Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verse 1 and 2 today. And if you have found your place, I would like to invite you to stand with me as we read the word of God together, looking at these two verses, 1 and 2 together. Paul writes and says this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, to the faithful saints in Christ Jesus at Ephesus, grace to you and peace from our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that we have grace and we have peace because of our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray this morning that as we begin this journey through the book of Ephesians, this wonderful letter, that many things about what we believe and what we claim to believe will take deeper root in our heart and our lives and bear its fruit in the way we go about our interactions with one another, with those in our community, with those around the world. Father, I pray that anyone here this morning that doesn't know you, that they would become convicted of their sin and that they would have a desire stirred by your Spirit for the grace and the peace that you offer in Jesus. Lord, we're here to honor you, so we ask that you would show us your word, show us your will, show us your way, and we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, not this past week in First Edition, the Thursday email. If you're not on that, you can check there in your bulletin. You can send an email to Joy or Jenny. They'd be glad to add you to our weekly email newsletter to let you know of some events that are coming up. There's always a little snippet that I include in there. And a couple weeks ago, I had one about why we're going into the book of Ephesians and why we're starting this journey together now. And we get into this passage of Scripture and we start seeing some things that Paul's going to really draw out in the book of Ephesians as we go, but let's kind of background a little bit. Why are we looking at this passage? Why are we looking at this book together? Why Ephesians? Charles Spurgeon called the book of Ephesians heaven's checkbook. I do believe that the book of Ephesians is the treasure house of God's purpose, God's will, the treasure house of heaven for us today. Now, we can look at the book of Ephesians and we can see how it really divides itself out. We have here in the first three chapters some solid core doctrine about salvation. We're going to spend the next couple of weeks looking, or the next few weeks, looking at what God's purpose in saving us was all about. We're going to get into some doctrine. We're going to get into some theology. And so if you're kind of bored by doctrine and theology, we need to have a separate conversation about that, because the more we know about God, it stirs a deeper desire to know more about God and to understand him better. Because, well, let's just face it, there's a lot of things in this world, in this life, that just don't make sense. There are a lot of things going on around us that don't seem to have any root, don't seem to have any basis, don't have to seem to have any reason, but they happen anyway. And as we understand more about God, we get a better glimpse of what his purpose for us is. And so we see ultimately in salvation this deep understanding. Then chapter 2 is all about reconciliation. Chapter 2 is all about how, one, we're reconciled to God, and two, how we're then reconciled to one another. And I love the metaphors and the imagery that Paul draws in chapter 2, as we'll get there in a few weeks, about how God has broken down this barrier, this dividing wall between himself and us in the body of Christ Jesus, in the blood that Christ Jesus shed, in the cross that he bore. And because of that, Jews and Gentiles, go ahead and read that, different ethnic backgrounds have relation and peace together because of what God did. That's our church. That's our church. We have about 14 countries, 14 different nations represented right here at First Baptist Church of Fairburn. And so we have such a great opportunity to see, how does God bring us together for his glory to do something radically different than what basically every other church in Atlanta is doing? Basically more than what every other church in America is doing. Did you know that only 2.5% of churches in America are actually multi-ethnic? And some people will say, well, our church is multi-ethnic because we have that one family that's different. That's not multi-ethnic. That's just one family that's different. A multi-ethnic church is a church that has more than 20% of its resident membership, of it, those that come, that look different than everybody else. You know what we have at First Baptist Church in Fairburn, Georgia, on a regular Sunday morning? We only have about 50% that are kind of what we'd call white people. I'm not white. That screen is white. I'm kind of beige-ish. And in the summer, I'm a little more tan than beige. We have about 20% of our membership on Sunday morning that are here that are African American. I'm not going to say black people because that speaker's black. We have this panorama of color and tone that doesn't define who we are, but is some of the beauty of how God has assembled us. And we've got to see past those differences to see the people that are impacted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what this treasure house does. That's what theology and doctrine does. See, we can get into these man-made myths that separate and divide and classify, or we can get into who God is and say God made us in his image for his purpose, for his glory. And Ephesians brings us into this reconciliation. But then we get to chapter 4, and like, there's this gear shift. Now most of our younger people in here, say under the age of 30-ish, aren't really going to understand what gear shifting really is all about. But many of us who grew up learning how to drive a stick shift or a straight drive, you know what happens. You get going, you can just rev that engine as far as you want to, but it's not going to go any faster until you hit that clutch and shift that gear. And if you don't know how to use a clutch, you're in for a bumpy ride. Well, Paul hits the clutch and he puts it into a higher gear and he takes off in chapter 4 with this monumental shift and understanding of, okay, this is what we believe and this is why it matters. The subtitle there is Walking According to the Call. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, therefore, you should walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which you have been called. We have been called by the name of Christ Jesus. We have been called by the name of the glorious Son of God. The King of Glory has given us his name and has called us out of darkness into light. And then he says, this is how you live in relation to that. This is what it means. It's kind of like the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments is basically this. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. Israel, I'm God. Nice to meet you. You were my people, and as my people, this is how you live. And here are 10 commandments. Ephesians says, this is who God is. This is who our Savior is. And this is how we live in accordance to that. And just like every other book of Scripture, Ephesians nourishes faith and belief. Ephesians nourishes faith and belief. What we miss so oftentimes in our daily routinized reading of Scripture is the nourishing value of the Word of God. You remember what Jesus said when he was in the desert and Satan came and tempted him in Matthew chapter 4? He comes to him, he starts tempting him, and Jesus has been out there for 40 days. He's been fasting and praying, and Satan says, man, you look sick, man. You look like you haven't eaten in 40 days. Aren't you a little bit hungry? And Jesus was human in the flesh, just like us, Son of God, 100% God, but also fully man. So he felt hunger. Most of you are starting to feel that hunger pain right now because, one, your breakfast wasn't good enough. Two, you skipped breakfast. Or three, you eat an early lunch. And I'm sorry, I can't help you with that. But you start feeling that hunger. And Jesus says, yeah, of course I'm hungry. I was born in the flesh to redeem these people. Of course I'm hungry. And Satan says, well, look over there. You see those rocks? Anybody hungry enough to eat a rock? You see those rocks? You've got the power of God. Turn it into a loaf of bread. Remember what Jesus said? Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What we hold in this scripture, in this Bible, in this text is the inerrant, infallible word of God that stands more than the test of time. It has more accurate close to original copies than any other text from ancient Rome, ancient Greece, the ancient world, period. Over 5,000 near perfect copies of the original New Testament. And it's there. And if God could give it to us, God could preserve it. And your translation might word things a little bit different than my translation, but God still has the power. If he can send Christ out of heaven into this earth to have him crucified, have him buried, raise him again, take him to glory, and communicate all this truth from 2,000, 4,000, 5,000, thousands of years before Jesus ever got here until now, then he's got enough power to preserve what we have right here. But Ephesians nourishes in such a different way. I love this. This is a little bit long, but I want to read this from John MacArthur. John MacArthur says this, the book about the book of Ephesians. He says, several years ago, the Los Angeles Times reported the story of an elderly man and wife who were found dead in their apartment. Autopsies revealed that they had both died of severe malnutrition, but investigators found a total of $40,000 cash stored in paper bags in closets. He also says, for many years, Hetty Green was called America's greatest miser. When she died in 1916, she left an estate valued at $100 million. Think about that. $100 million is a lot of money now. 100 years ago, it was still a lot of money. And he says this, she was so miserly that she ate cold oatmeal in order to save the expense of heating the water. Her son had a severe leg injury, and she took so long trying to find a free clinic to treat him that his leg had to be amputated because of an advanced infection. It has been said that she hastened her own death by bringing on a fit of apoplexy while arguing the merits of skim milk because it was cheaper than whole milk. The book of Ephesians is written to Christians who might be prone to treat their spiritual resources much like the miserly couple and Hetty Green treated their financial resources. Such believers are in danger of suffering from spiritual malnutrition because they do not take advantage of the great storehouse of spiritual nourishment and resources at their disposal. What we're going to find as we journey through the book of Ephesians together through this wonderful letter is, as Kent Hughes says, the amazing journey of not what we do with this letter, but what this letter does with us. We're going to see, as we prayerfully and fervently consider these words together over these months, we're going to see God drastically change how we perceive him, how we perceive life, and how we perceive one another. So let me encourage you to read ahead. Ephesians is 6 short chapters, the longest of which I believe is 32 verses. You're like, oh, 32 verses, that's just one of the 6 chapters that's that long. You could read the entire book of Ephesians in about 25 minutes. I encourage you to read ahead. If you like, I don't have a problem giving you my sermon calendar from here through the month of August so that you can see which passage we're going to be in. I encourage you to read ahead and to pray over it as we go to see what God does through the power of the Holy Spirit moving forward in this book because it's going to shift us together. So let's kind of look at Paul in the book of Ephesians. Let's look at Paul and do a little background on how we get there. It says there in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by God's will. Now, Paul was an apostle, according to Acts chapter 9, because of his direct interaction with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul calls himself other places an apostle untimely born. Here's what Paul means by that. I'm the same age as these guys, but I wasn't a follower of Christ. As a matter of fact, Paul was the chief persecutor of Christians. So let's kind of modernize a little bit and kind of get a little better bead on what Paul was up to. If you remember, over the last 3 or 4 years, there were a lot of reports coming out of places like Egypt and Syria of Christians being massacred in mass number by people associated with ISIS. There was this great terror group that was leading a charge and killing Christians. Paul would have been right there with them. Not because Paul was an Islamic person, but because Paul did not believe that Jesus Christ was fit for the name that was bestowed upon him. Paul believed that Jesus was a blasphemer. Paul believed that Jesus was one, or he was Saul at the time, according to the book of Acts. His name was Saul. And Saul believed that these people that were following Christ were actually blaspheming the name of the true God because he was a devout and faithful Jew. And he was on his way to Damascus, Acts chapter 9. Tells us, and he is accosted by this glorious, wondrous light, such so that all he can do is say, "Lord, what are you doing? Who are you?" Paul knew the name of Jesus, but he didn't know the Jesus that bore the name. And so what happens is Jesus says to him, "Paul, Saul of Tarsus, why are you persecuting me?" See, Saul didn't realize at that time when he was going after God's people, he was actually going after God. When he was going after those that called upon the name of Jesus, he was actually going against the name of Jesus. And so what Jesus did that day was he said, "You've got to come to realization something, son. I am the Lord. I am the Christ. I am the one. And you've got to get your act together. Go on to Damascus and I'm going to send somebody for you." So then Jesus does as only Jesus can. And he appears to this guy named Ananias. Now, Ananias was a devout follower of Christ. And he's praying. Jesus appears to him and says, "Ananias, I got a job for you. I need you to go over here to this street called Straight, and you need to go to this house, and there's a guy named Saul of Tarsus waiting for you." Now, I'm just going to front with you for a little bit, okay? If I'm Ananias, I'm not sure about going to this house. You know, there's been this popular craze over the last 15, 20 years around Halloween for like the spookiest, scariest, most gruesome, ghoulish houses to, and people pay money to go have the heebie-jeebies scared out of them and not sleep for 2 nights because of what they've just seen in some of these houses or whatever. You know, so I'm sitting here thinking, okay, now you've just told me that what you've asked me to do is tantamount of going to Freddy Krueger's house and asking him to cut me up. Not doing it. Jason's sharpening his machete waiting on me. I'm not doing it. And Ananias says, "Lord, listen, I know you're sovereign. I know you're powerful, but you do realize that this guy was coming here to kill us, right? To arrest us, to persecute us, to hate on us in a major way." And Jesus says, "Yeah, I know. But he is my chosen instrument. And he is going to be my mouthpiece, my voice to the Gentiles." Paul calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God because Jesus set him apart to do something special, to do something spectacular, to take the gospel further than anyone else in that day would have been able to do. He had the title, but he then comes to Ephesus. It says that he's writing to the faithful saints in Christ Jesus at Ephesus. Now, I know that people can say, "Well, this doesn't really apply to us because Paul was writing to the Ephesian church and we're not the Ephesian church." Paul was writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He was writing scripture according to the purpose and plan of God, and therefore it has been preserved for us that we might take note and look and say, "While we don't live in Ephesus, we know this is the word of God and this is what it means." And we align ourselves appropriately. Acts chapter 19, we find Paul showing up in the city of Ephesus. If you got a sec, I want you to flip over to Acts chapter 19 with me. We're going to read a couple of these verses together, and we're going to look and see what happens because it is in this that we find a collision, a major collision with the people of Ephesus. And he says there in chapter 19, verse 1, "While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul traveled through the interior regions and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" "No," they told him. "We haven't even heard there was a Holy Spirit." "Into what then were you baptized?" Paul asked. And they replied, "Into John's baptism." So Paul said to them, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people that they should believe in the one who would come after him, that is in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul laid his hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came on them." See, Paul gets to this city, and he does exactly the same thing that he does in every city where he goes. He finds people to talk to them about Jesus. He talks to them about the law, about the word of God, about the purpose of God, and about the salvation that God offers. In other places, he goes to the Jews first, and he starts reasoning with the Jews. And when they get a little restless and not willing to repent, he goes and starts talking to the Gentiles and talks to the Greek people, those that weren't Jews, and those that the Jews would shun because of their ethnic background. And he goes to them and says, "Hey, let me tell you a little bit about this Jesus." And so he gets into Ephesus, and this collision happens because he finds these people and starts asking them some serious questions about what they believe. And what he finds out there is that they had been baptized into a false gospel. Not everybody that stands up with a suit and tie and holds a leather-bound book in their hand is going to proclaim to you absolute and solid truth. You remember that movie, Fried Green Tomatoes? Fried Green Tomatoes had a pivotal scene at the very end where the pastor of the local church was placed on the stand. And they were the Itchy Thurgood, the main character of the movie, was very surprised that the pastor got up there and somewhat lied under oath after putting his hand on a Bible. Now, what the other woman, her name is Ruth, what she says is, "Well, if the judge had looked a little closer, he would have seen that the guy was holding a copy of Moby Dick." It wasn't scripture. It was a novel. And the reality is, without the power of the Holy Spirit, without the direction of the Holy Spirit, without the proclamation of salvation by Christ Jesus alone, in him alone, through him alone, for the glory of God alone, and the repentance of sin, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you have tantamount to a copy of Moby Dick that's been proclaimed to you. Truth point one, saints are marked by the Holy Spirit. We're marked by the Holy Spirit. When the gospel collides with your life, it is a collision that is driven by and directed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Look what Paul says. Man, he gets there and he finds these believers. He finds these men and women that are claiming faith in this Jesus, and they're claiming this name, and they're claiming this baptism. And he says, "Okay, great. Tell me what the Holy Spirit's doing in your life." And they say, "We haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit." What a sad statement. We've never even heard of this Holy Spirit, this misguided faith. See, what Paul is doing here is drawing us back to why we need to fully understand the work of God in salvation. See, I have this conversation oftentimes when I talk with people about sharing their faith and presenting the gospel. And what I've found a lot of times is that a lot of people are scared to talk about their faith and scared to share the gospel because they got their role wrong in the whole thing. See, there are three people that are active. There are three persons that are active when we share our faith. We're active because our responsibility is basically that of UPS. We're the delivery service. All we do is deliver the message. We make sure the letter gets into the right mailbox so that that person can open that letter. We're not responsible for them opening the letter. We're just making sure that they get the letter. Now, the Holy Spirit is the one that makes sure that once they get the letter, they open it and that they are convicted by it. It's not your job when you share the gospel with somebody to convict somebody of sin. So you don't need to stand there with a long finger and point out every single wrong thing they have ever done in their lifetime and will do next week. You don't need to do that. That's not your job. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Jesus says in John chapter 16 that the Holy Spirit, the helper, will come and he will have the power of conviction because they believe not on the Son. And then there's the responsibility of the one who saves. You don't save. You can't save yourself. That's why your life's a mess. You needed someone else. You needed God to step in on the blood of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit to save you, to redeem you. And Paul says, you've talking this good game about this baptism of John's, but you're missing the Holy Spirit. If you're a follower of Christ, the first question that should be actively rolling through your mind and your heart is, what is the Holy Spirit doing in my life? What is the Holy Spirit doing in my life? See, this is where MacArthur's understanding and MacArthur's analogy of Hetty Green and the miserly couple in Los Angeles is so wonderfully wrought with truth for what we do with our faith in Christ. We put the Holy Spirit in a paper bag in the closet and we wonder why we're starving to death spiritually. We are marked by the Holy Spirit of God, and we are also obedient in baptism. Notice what happens here in this passage of Scripture. He says that John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people that they should believe in the one who would come after him, that is in Jesus. And it says in verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. True baptism happens when we come to faith in Christ Jesus. There are a couple of baptisms that take place. There is the inward baptism. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Quite honestly, that's the one that matters. Because that's the marking of the Holy Spirit on you as a saint, as one who has been made holy, as one who has followed Christ Jesus. That's what's real. That's what's on the inside. Then there's the outward expression. There's the outward identification with Christ Jesus. That is the public baptism that we see. In just a few weeks, we're going to be baptizing Riley Cunningham. He made his profession of faith public right here in this sanctuary just before Christmas. And we're going to be bringing him for baptism right there under the stained glass. And what that is that water doesn't do anything. It doesn't save him. Remember, whose job is the saving? Not the water's job, it's God's job. That water doesn't convict him. That's the Holy Spirit's job. That water didn't tell him who Jesus was. That was his mom and dad, his grandparents, and this church. The faithful testimony witnesses of the gospel. But we come to that baptism. See, some of you might have had a baptism like mine. When I was 6 years old, we had revival at my home church. We used to sit right back over here in this back corner when I was growing up. And I was sitting back there on the back pew. And Junior Hill was the evangelist that was preaching this revival in 1990 for my home church. And he got up there and he started hooping and hollering. And he was preaching about this and preaching about that. And literally, he scared me. Literally, I'm not trying to be crass. Literally, he scared the hell out of me. Because I didn't care anything about Jesus. I didn't care anything about holiness. I didn't care anything about righteousness. I just knew that this man portrayed hell and I didn't want to go there. I was scared of it. So in tears, I begged my mama on that back row to let me come forward and do whatever I had to do to get baptized so I didn't go to hell. When I was 14 years old in the summer of 1997, I came to realization I never had the Holy Spirit. The baptism I had was not a baptism of repentance. It was not one that marked me as a follower of Christ. It marked me as a scared six-year-old. And what Paul shows us here is that these men and women, they came into this collision. They were in the middle of the intersection and the gospel hit them right where they were. And they realized, no, we don't know this Jesus because we don't know the Holy Spirit. And by knowing the Holy Spirit, we now know Jesus. And by knowing Jesus, we can be baptized into his name as a demonstration of the power that is in us. And so Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, I'm writing to you, saints, you who have been called by the name of Jesus Christ, you who have been purified and made holy by the name of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit that has marked you. But it's not just a collision of misguided faith. We also have a collision of the gospel in everyday life. If you keep going down what happens here, it says in verse 8 that Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly over a period of 3 months, arguing and persuading them about the kingdom of God. When some became hard and would not believe, slandering the way in front of the crowd, he withdrew from them, taking the disciples and conducted discussions every day in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And it says that it went on for about 2 years so that all the residents of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. And then you start seeing what the gospel is doing. Look in verse 11. God was performing extraordinary miracles by Paul's hands, so that even face cloths or aprons that touched his skin were brought to the sick, and the diseases left them, the evil spirits came out. Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists also attempted to pronounce the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits by saying, "I command you by the Jesus that Paul preaches." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, were doing this, and the evil spirit recognized them and said, "I know Jesus and I recognize Paul, but who are you?" And the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so they ran out of the house naked and wounded. When this became known to everyone who lived in Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, they became afraid. And when the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high esteem, look at verse 18. And many who become believers came confessing and disclosing their practices, while many of those who had practiced magic collected their books and burned them in front of everyone, so that they calculated their value and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. In this way, the word of the Lord flourished and prevailed. What's different about what's going on in Ephesus and what's going on at First Baptist Church of Fairburn? It's the same gospel. The difference is the power of the Holy Spirit open in our lives as we live lives that are marked, but as we are looking at ways that we can give up what's going on in our everyday life to be committed followers of Christ Jesus. Now, I don't see anywhere in this passage of Scripture an admonition to not watch a football game, not go to Six Flags, not to enjoy time with friends and family. But what I do see is men and women that understand now the power that the gospel has, having their lives transformed such so that they are changing their very practice. It's only the gospel of Jesus Christ that can take a committed practicer, committed practitioner of evil, lawlessness, and even, it says here in this passage, magic, sorcery, demonization, and change them. It can take your gossiping tongue. It can take your lustful eye. It can take your addiction to substance. It can take your need for acceptance. It can take that and wrap it up in what Christ Jesus has done for you and transform you from the inside. Such so that it impacts society. I'm not going to read these verses, but the last collision is with society. Look, if you will, at some point later, starting in verse, at the end of the chapter, starting in verse 21. Here's what happens. So we look at Ephesus, and one of the great wonders of the world, ancient world, one of the seven great wonders, is the temple of Artemis or Diana. It sat up high on the perch there in Ephesus, and all of Ephesus was kind of devoted to this. It was even called the city of Artemis, the city of Diana. And Diana was this fertility goddess. So one of the practices that people would take is they would go to the silversmiths and they would buy these trinkets and they would buy these goods and they would buy all of these handmade, hand-fashioned, and take them as offering to the temple of Diana. And there they would engage in cult prostitution with temple prostitutes in order to worship. How debased is that? And it's so much so that so many people in Ephesus were coming to faith in Christ and their lives were being transformed that they quit going to the temple. They quit going to the silversmiths, so much so that Demetrius kind of got some of his buddies together and said, "You know what? We're losing our jobs. We're losing our way of making a living because of these people." So they incited a riot against the Christians. The Christians weren't inciting a riot. They were just following God. And it didn't matter what their neighbors, their friends, their co-workers, the people in the city thought of them. They wanted to live a life devoted to God by his power, for his glory, for his honor. Because of what? Because of what the gospel had done in their life. You know, you think, man, that's something that just happens in the Bible days. I mean, things happen different in the Bible days. That's all that happened. 1992. A man named Paige Patterson entered the office as president of Southeastern Seminary. Now, prior to Paige Patterson, the seminary at Southeastern was less than stellar, theologically speaking. One of the former presidents of Southeastern Seminary encouraged young men that were studying to be missionaries and pastors to begin experimenting with one another. The dean of students would often pray to the Father, Mother God in her prayers. The town of Wake Forest is a lot like the town of Fairburn. You had the seminary campus, a railroad, and then the one street downtown. It was a very similar to downtown Fairbury, except for every other storefront in downtown Wake Forest was a bar. Now, in a town of about 2,000 people or less in those days, the people that were keeping the bars open were the seminary students. Until 1992, when Dr. Patterson arrived and things started shifting and changing. Their theology was cleaned up. Their mode of operation in the city square was changed, and these men and women that were studying to be the next generation of missional leaders, church leaders, now became ones that were living instead for Christ Jesus than themselves. So that 1995, the last bar in downtown Wake Forest closed. Dr. Patterson had death threats. Dr. Patterson had people that would come and physically affront him as he walked across campus because of the stir it was creating in the town of Wake Forest. All because one seminary campus decided, you know what? This life is to be lived for Christ Jesus, not for the desires of the flesh. It happens today. We look and we see Fairburn, we look and we see South Fulton, we look and we see Atlanta, and we see it drowning in misery and despair and hopelessness, and we've got the gospel. What we need is to enter into this collision and allow the gospel to fully transform and to fully change and to fully understand what God has done for us in a way that changes how we live out there. Because the gospel will change society after it changes us. And so Paul is writing to this people in Ephesus, and he writes to them in verse 2, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." This is the impact of the collision. This is the impact that we must brace ourselves and we must brace ourselves to endure. This is the impact of what happens when God comes into your life and you let him shift and change and shake things up. First and foremost, we see the result of peace. Excuse me, grace. God's grace is where our lives are impacted by his kindness. See, we can talk about the grace of God and how, as Peter says, don't consider God as to be slow in fulfilling his promises, but understand that God is being patient with you, that you would find repentance before he ushers his judgment. Or as Psalm 103 says, how wonderful is our God who does not deal with us according to our transgression or our iniquity, but instead he has removed our sin as far as the east is from the west. You know how far the east is from the west? See, you could leave here and start going straight north. Just pretend that you have the ability to go through mountains and rivers and creeks and trees and all those good things. You don't have to follow the roads. Just go straight north. You're going to keep going north and north and north. You're going to get to this place up there where it's solid white everywhere around, and then there's going to be a time where you're starting to go south. You get to the North Pole, you're going south. And then you go south for a long, 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 long time until it gets really, really white again. And you've got a bunch of people, scientists running around in their warm jackets because it's so cold down there. And you get to the South Pole, and then you start, guess what? Going north again. But if you wanted to, if you had the ability, you could leave from here and go through Alabama and keep going west and west and west and west and west and west and west. And you would circle back by here, still going west. And you go all the way around the world, and you go by here again, and you're still going west. You know what? You can go infinitely west, past the same places, and you're still going the same direction. You can do the same thing if you go east. You can go east, and you go past Savannah, and go across the Atlantic, hit across Africa, go across Asia, get all the way, come back past Fairbury, wave at us on the train track as you go by, and you keep on going, and you keep on going, and you're never going west. You're continually going east. That's the grace of God when it comes to your sin, that he takes your sin so far away that the people of Ephesus says, yes, I remember when we came and heard the news of this Jesus, this Holy Spirit, and God's grace abounded in us. That's the grace of God. That's what we get in this collision. See, a lot of times we think of collision and all of its catastrophe and all of its disaster. We imagine two vehicles hitting head on.
But it's not two vehicles hitting head on. It's us running as far as we can away from God until his grace puts up the wall and we smack into it. And instead of getting hurt, we get love. Things are taken away, but we understand God more and more and more because all of us run. All of us run our own way. And what God does is he stands there in the path of our run like a loving father saying, come to me, come to me. And we run and we get the embrace of his love and his mercy and his honor and his glory. And it says in the book of Romans that we are adopted as sons of the King. See, Paul says grace to you because it is what we get when we enter this collision with God's mercy, his power, and who he is because of the gospel, Jesus Christ. And then there's the result of that. Look at what he says. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace is the result of our collision with his grace. And you're wrestling with something this morning. I don't know what it is. You can't find peace. You're trying a lot of things to get there. You're trying friends. You're trying apps. You're trying substance. You're trying this. You're trying that. You're trying, I mean, if I just had that new car, if I just had that new house, if I could just get my kids to do this, if I could only achieve that, if I could only be there, if I could only have this. We're trying to fill our lives with something to bring us peace when the only thing that will is the grace of God. It's the grace of God. And here's the thing about what Paul says. Paul doesn't just say grace to you and peace as just like a, hey, here's a happy little greeting. Some scholars would say, well, this is just the typical greeting that Old Testament or New Testament writers or people that were writing in the first century. This is just the typical formula. Like when you write a letter, you'll write to whom it may concern or dear so-and-so. And then you'll go on through your letter and yours truly or sincerely or whatever you close it out with. That's not what Paul's doing. Paul is putting the stamp of God's promise right here. When you come into the collision with God's grace, you get God's peace. A peace that surpasses all understanding. A peace that says at all times, it is well with my soul. So can you say, like Philip Bliss, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, God, you have taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. If you can't stop fighting, embrace the collision. Let the gospel overwhelm.